Hello, church. Stand with me while we read today's scripture passage out of Mark 14, 22 through 25. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after, blessed it and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God."
Thank you, Pastor Jeff. All right, shall we pray? Lord, would you help us to understand this morning the meaning of the things that you call us to do for you, things like gathering on Sundays as a community of faith, singing songs to you, and studying the scripture. But this morning, Lord, especially, would you help us to understand your table, communion, and how that plays a role in our lives, in each of our lives, and the vital nature of what it actually is. And so, Lord, we want to be the kind of people who have soft hearts toward you and towards the work of the Spirit. We want to adjust our lives to you and not try and get you to adjust to us. So speak to us through this passage this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the passage, just a few verses this morning, is the section of Mark, and it's in the other Gospels as well, that's known as the Last Supper, because it's the Last Supper that Jesus would have with his disciples before Jesus would die on the cross. And so the flip side of that is that the Last Supper was actually also the First Supper. The First Supper for Jesus's followers who would have this meal in remembrance of him on through the ages and for a couple thousand years now. And this morning we will have this meal that Jesus instituted at the Last Supper. So in that way, the Last Supper was a First Supper. And so just what is it? Well, it's eating a piece of bread and drinking a cup of wine. It's juice here at our church. American churches are... America has a conflicted relationship with alcohol. And so... you know, in Jesus' day, it was wine, and in many churches today, it's wine, but juice, it's fine. So at its most basic level, yeah, it's that, but is there more to it? And that's what we want to get into this morning. Is there more to it? The more has been subject of lots of controversy over the centuries. What is communion? What is the Lord's table? What is happening? What is the bread and the wine? And what does it do for us? Does it do anything for us? So there's four views predominantly about this issue. And the first one is the Roman Catholic view of communion. Transubstantiation is what they call, it's their teaching of what they believe happens to the bread and the wine. Trans means change, substantiation means substance. So the idea is that when the bread and the wine are blessed by the priest during the Mass, the bread and the wine are transformed into the actual body and blood of Jesus. So the little wafer and the cup of wine become the actual. When the priest goes through the ritual, prays over the elements, they turn into the actual body and blood of Jesus. Now, of course, it's obvious to everyone present that the form of the bread and the form of the wine does not change. That stays the same, right? It still looks and smells and tastes like ordinary bread and wine. But the teaching is that the substance has changed completely. So when a person eats and drinks the bread and the wine, which look the same as it did before the prayer, they're taking into themselves the actual body and blood of Jesus. That's the belief. It reminds me, oh man, it just pops in strangest times. But Sister Mary, she worked for a kind of a home healthcare service, and she was out making visits to some homebound people. And she was on her way to a home, and she ran out of gas. And as Providence would have it, she was just a couple blocks away from a gas station. And so she walked to the gas station to borrow a gas can and to buy a little bit of gas and get going again. And so the attendant at the gas station said, you know what, the only gas can that we've had, we lent it out. And so it should be back within an hour or two, so if you can hang in there. And so since Sister Mary was on her way to see a patient, she thought, I can't wait that long. And so she looked around in her car to figure out if there was some sort of a container, and the only thing she could find was a bedpan. And so, you know, being a home healthcare person, so she finds a bedpan, and she goes, I could use this. So she grabs a bedpan, goes back to the gas station, fills up the bedpan with some gas, and comes back to her car. Now, there's a couple of guys that are parked across the street from Sister Mary's car, and they see her walk up to the car with a bedpan. And she starts to pour the liquid into the car, and one guy says, if that car starts after this, I'm becoming Catholic. So here's the thing. Roman Catholicism teaches, the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is that the bread and the wine appear to be bread and wine, but the inner substance or essence becomes the actual body and blood of Jesus. And this is based on Aristotle teaching of substance and accidents. And in his philosophy, substance was what a thing actually was. Accidents referred to how a thing appeared. So there's substance and there's appearance. And so transubstantiation, it really wasn't made dogma until 1215 at the Fourth Lateral Council. And so, but that is their teaching to this day. Then there's the Lutheran teaching, which is called Luther disagreed with the Catholic teaching. And so Luther sort of modified the Catholic teaching into what became known as consubstantiation. Consubstantiation. So he argued, did Luther, that rather than the bread and wine changing into Jesus's body and blood, he taught that Jesus' body and blood are added to the bread. They're added to it. And so this view says basically that Jesus is present in, with, and under the bread and wine whenever communion is celebrated. So Jesus is in, with, and under. So he's the wine and the bread are not Jesus, but he's in, with, and under it. So a way to illustrate it is a sponge that soaks up water. The sponge is not the water. So that's the Lutheran view. Then there's the view of John Calvin. These are Reformation guys, right? Luther and Calvin. And so all of this was being sort of hammered out in the 1500s. So Calvin's take on the Lord's Supper communion, it's become known as the real presence view. And so he took strong issue with the Catholic view of transubstantiation, definitely didn't agree with Luther and his consubstantiation either. So he believed, did Calvin, that the bread and the wine bring to us the presence of Jesus and his benefits. So they deliver Jesus and his benefits to us. Not physically, but spiritually. So Christ's body, his physical body, is now located in heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father. But Calvin said it doesn't have to descend in order for believers to partake in his body. Those who eat the bread and drink the wine in faith are also, by the power of the Holy Spirit, being nourished somehow by the body and the blood of Jesus. So that's kind of the real presence view. And then fourthly, another reformer guy, Huldrych Zwingli. Zwingli was a contemporary of Luther, and they had lots of dialogue together and arguments together. But he viewed communion as a symbolic memorial of Christ's death, obviously, rather than a physical participation in his body and his blood. So he believed that because Christ was bodily and physically in heaven, he was therefore not physically in the bread and the wine. And he taught that when Jesus said, "This is my body," his hearers would have understood that to mean, "This represents my body." When he's holding that piece of bread, that his hearers would have thought, "This is a representation of my body." Much like when Jesus said, "I am the door," or "I am the true vine." They didn't think that, oh, he's literally a vine or a door, and so on, right? So metaphorical language, symbolic language, is what Zwingli argued for. And so he was claiming those things point to something else. So Zwingli denied a physical presence, but he affirmed a spiritual presence of Christ that's brought about by faith during the communion act of remembrance. So, so here's the thing, church, is that Christ is present with us now. Y'all know the verse in Matthew, "Where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst." And so I find myself in the memorial, in the Zwingli view camp on this. But Christians may disagree about the particulars of what happens to the bread and the wine at the communion table. But the one thing that all Christians must agree on is that we must partake of it. We need to do what the Lord commands us to do, right? That's the more important thing. And so in our passage, Mark 14:22, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat.'" He's saying this to us this morning by extension at the end of our service: "Take and eat." "And then he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank it." So taking and eating is not optional for Jesus' people, for followers of Jesus. Oh, it's optional in the sense that we can disobey the Lord on any command, I suppose, because we're still, you know, saddled with a sinful nature, and we can not get baptized, though Jesus commands us to be baptized, and so on. But it's a command. We are to take and we are to eat. And if we disobey, we will find ourselves having repercussions. We'll find ourselves distanced from the Lord, I believe, not moving in harmony with God, not in tune. You know, I like to use the illustration of tuning, you know, as a musician, that you know, we have tuners now, but when you pluck your string and get it in tune, there's a little needle on the little tuner, like on my little pedal board there. So I'll pluck a string, and the needle will be tilting one way if it's out of tune. And then I twist the tuning peg to get that needle to get to the middle. But what's happening is that and before the days of tuners, you would just pluck one string on a certain fret, and then the string next to it, which would be the same note or supposed to be the same note. And if they're in tune, that you would feel this unity. If they're out of tune, they're moving like this. Sound is waves, right? It's like ocean waves. And so when things are in tune, they're moving in the same movement. And so when we walk in disobedience to the things that God has laid before us for our life, our walking with Jesus through this stretch of the journey, we find ourselves out of tune. But when we're walking in obedience, the peace of God guards our hearts and our minds. The shalom. And so communion, union with the Lord, it's an important, important thing. Ironically, the Apostle Paul gives us the clearest teaching on communion of anyone in the Bible. I say ironically because the Apostle Paul wasn't in the upper room on the night of the Last Supper. He wasn't there. He wasn't a follower of Jesus at that point. And so after Paul's conversion experience, he apparently was taught directly and personally by Jesus. And this is somewhat controversial, but I think it has merit. So after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, Jesus appeared to Paul and taught him directly. Now, where's the evidence for that? Galatians 1:11. I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So no human being taught me this gospel that I'm preaching to you. This gospel that if anyone else preaches a different gospel, they should be damned. Remember Galatians 1, anathematized. So Paul says, I got it directly from Jesus. A direct teaching, a direct revelation from Jesus. And so in 1 Corinthians 11, this is Paul's teaching on communion. In verse 23, he says, I received from the Lord what I deliver to you. Okay, so that's suggesting to me that Paul got some direct teaching from Jesus. And we know in the book of Acts that Jesus visited Paul on a couple of occasions on his missionary journeys to encourage him. So, apart from the semantics concerning the bread and the wine, what is communion? What is it for? Why do we do this? Okay, I'm going to try and give you four reasons this morning from Paul's teaching on it. Okay, so the first thing is it keeps us tethered to the cross. It keeps us tethered. As Jesus followers, we are cross bearers. Okay, it's first the cross and then the crown. That's the flow of our journey. It's first the suffering, then the glory. It's first the cross, then the crown. So 1 Corinthians 11:23. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after the supper. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You proclaim it. So there's a declarative power in the communion meal. But that's not what I want to focus on right now. The broken bread is a symbol of Christ's broken body, broken for us. The cup, a symbol of his shed blood. It's remarkable to me that Jesus wants his followers to remember his death. Remember how he died. Remember that ugly cross situation. Most people don't want to remember how their loved ones die. Why would Jesus want us to remember how he died? because everything that we have as Christians flows from that sacrificial death. Everything that we have. It didn't cost God anything, I mean, as far as we know, he's God, to create the world and the universe and all of the creatures that inhabit God's universe, but God had to pay the most outrageous price to purchase fallen creatures. He had to pay his own blood. 1 Peter 1:18, you were ransomed from your futile ways, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It wasn't with silver or gold. It was with something infinitely more precious, the blood of Christ. Listen, it's not the life of Jesus or the teachings of Jesus that will save sinners. It's his sacrificial death. If Jesus was merely an example, as a lot of people sort of want him to be merely an example, and neglect and deny the cross, then we're in big trouble. And nobody really needs him. But if he's a sacrifice, then everybody needs him, every person on this planet. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. That's a problem, because according to Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that all are guilty. So, Jesus' death on the cross frees us from the penalty of sin eternally, but it also frees us from the power of sin presently. So when we come to the table and we remember the nails in his hands and feet and remember the great horror that he experienced, we remember that he did it to wash our sin away, not only that, but to also free us from the power of sin presently. The power of sin presently. And this is huge. 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now, that's a lot of words right there. A lot of words. But we are constrained, we are compelled. His love compels us because one died for all. All have died. That means we have died. In some kind of way, Christian, you have died with Christ. In some kind of real way that impacts how we live life. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we died with him, and then we're raised up into newness of life. That's the drama of the baptism. Down into the waters of death, raised up into newness of life with loyalty now to Jesus. And Jesus alone. A declaration made to the forces of darkness in the heart of the earth. No, this one is mine. That's baptism. But now we can grab our cross. If anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross. And if we don't take up our cross, Jesus said in that passage, we can't follow him in discipleship. Grabbing our cross means denying our flesh. It means saying no to the old life's passions. So grab my cross in my marriage, whereas in the old life, I might want to argue this and fight over that. Not anymore. I follow Jesus, and now I want to serve my spouse, and I want to make peace in my marriage and show grace. The cross enables me to do that in any situation. I don't have to be a slave to my whims and my emotions and all of that. I grab my cross. I follow Jesus. Lord, what's your mind for this moment? Communion reorients us to the cross. It tethers us to the cross. It's vital. Secondly, it keeps us longing for his return. It keeps us longing for his return. That's verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. There it is, that little eschatological nugget, like, hey guys, this is for a season. There's an expiration date on the communion meal. Here's what Jesus said in our passage. Mark 14, verse 26, Jesus in the upper room, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So this meal... This particular meal isn't going to happen again until the kingdom of God is present on earth. Now, this is an allusion to the Davidic kingdom. We've talked a lot about this going through the Gospel of Mark. The Davidic kingdom, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, the millennial kingdom, as we tend to know it in the New Testament, when Jesus will return to the earth physically and rule the world from Jerusalem, and the world will be transformed into a glorious paradise, an Eden, and heaven will have been united with earth, and the swords will be beaten into plowshares, and everyone will abide under their own vine, and the lamb will lay down with the wolf, and the child will play by the adder's nest and not be harmed. And you know those Old Testament prophecies of a glorious kingdom where the glory of the Lord fills the earth from sea to shining sea. Guys, I'm not gonna drink this cup again until I come back to inaugurate the kingdom. Looking forward to the coming of the Lord, looking forward to his transformation of this sin-soaked, sin-cursed world has a radical effect upon those who embrace it. It affects our perspectives and our attitudes. I heard the true story of an old Glasgow professor named MacDonald, who, along with a chaplain, they bailed out of an airplane behind German lines in World War II, and they were put into a prison camp. And there was a high wire fence that separated the Americans from the British, and the Germans made it next to impossible for the two sides to communicate with one another. So MacDonald was put in the American barracks, and the chaplain was put on the British side. And so every day these two men would meet at the fence, and they would exchange a greeting. And unknown to the guards, the Americans had a little homemade radio that they were able to get some news from the outside. And as you would imagine, you know, no news coming in, but now with a little radio, there's some news coming in from the outside. And every day MacDonald would hear a headline or two. And he would take them to the fence and share it with the chaplain who was on the other side. And They would talk in the ancient Gaelic language, which they both knew. It was indecipherable by the Germans, so they would speak Gaelic. And one day, news came over that radio that the German high command had surrendered and the war was over. MacDonald took the news, and he brought it to his friend and told him, the war is over, they're coming for us. And he then stood and watched the chaplain disappear into the British barracks. And a couple of minutes later, you hear a giant roar, cheers coming from all over the camp. They had heard the news that the war is over and they're coming to free us. It swept through that prison camp. The life in that camp for the next number of days was completely transformed. Men walking around, singing, shouting, waving at the guards, laughing, joyful. When the German guards finally heard the news, a bit later, they fled the camp and ran off and escaped. And they left everything unlocked, and the Brits and the Americans left us, walked out as free men. Listen, the point is, when you know that the war has been won, when you know that that issue is settled, that this is a temporary moment that we're in, it impacts us greatly. The communion table, we partake of it until he comes. He's coming. He really is. That's a promise. That's not a joke. It's a promise of Jesus. He's coming for us. The table, the bread and the cup. I don't have time to go through all of this. Let me give you one more. The communion table, it keeps us contrite. This kind of relates to the tethered to the cross piece of this, but here's the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 11:27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Examine. Verse 31, if we judged ourselves, truly, we wouldn't be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So the table, the communion table, is a time. I'm not saying it's the only time, but it definitely is a time. At least a once a week time where you go, you know what, I'm gonna examine myself. How did I treat the people in my life this past week? Is there anything that I'm struggling with right now that isn't honoring to you, Lord? Is there an area of my life where I need freedom that I'm just bound by sin, something that's got me? And so, Lord, as I come to remember your death, and not only that you paid for my sin, but through the cross you enable me to follow you. Lord, I want to be honest about the things right now that are getting in the way of me following you. Knowing that you're not gonna turn me away. You're not gonna go, how dare you come to me after you did that. No, let us boldly come to the throne of grace where we'll receive help in our time of need. When we sin, 1 John 2:2, we have an advocate with the Father. Come unto me, Jesus says. Why do you carry around the stuff? And then inevitably you have to justify it. You have to go, oh, it's okay. No, it's not. And you're just shackling yourself. The table is a time to be honest, to be brutally honest with God. Lord, search me, try me, know me. See if there's any wicked way in me. And then lead me in the everlasting way. Communion should be a time of humility and honesty, being contrite before the Lord. What happens when you don't take out the trash? This happened last week. I took out the trash. I'm pretty good about taking out the trash. But here's what I didn't do. So in our kitchen, in our house, you know, you got your sink and all of that. And there was a couple of big baking pans that had been washed, and they just sat there. They're big, and so they don't really fit anywhere. And so it's fine. It's kind of normal. And I was smelling something in the kitchen, and I'm just going, what is that? I said, maybe there's something in the disposal, you know? Pour some bleach in there, hit the disposal, you know? And that didn't fix it. And I'm going, what is that? Okay, I'm smelling in the trash cans, and that's not in there. What is going on? And I lifted up one of those baking pans. There was two of them, one on top of the other. In between the two baking pans, there was a wooden a wooden thing. Yeah, that's it. There was a wooden thing. And the wooden thing had these circles, these dots of green, hairy, alive mold. There was probably a dozen, 14, 15 of these dots. And I lifted up the thing, and it was like, I took that thing, I took it outside, I poured a bunch of bleach on it. It's probably gonna get tossed away. It's still outside as we speak. I don't think there's any hope for it. But there is hope for you, okay? We're not gonna take you outside and just leave you. So what happens is, if we just go for long periods of time and we just justify the stuff that we know isn't good, it just gets stinky and it doesn't get better. The table is a time to take out the trash, to get rid of the mold. Confess, be honest with God who invites you, not so that he can condemn you or come down. There's no condemnation for you who are in Christ, none. Why would you not bring to him your yuck, your stuff, so that you could be cleansed? So, gang, the table is vital, and we're going to come to it now. And let's take a minute or two, and let's just kind of quiet ourselves, consider now our own life, maybe even pray that David, that Psalm 139 prayer, Lord, try me, test me, see if there's any wicked way in me, and then come to the table, remembering his death, come to the table knowing that this is a period of time where we do this leading up to his return and the establishment of the kingdom, and then honestly bringing into the light those things that have been sinful, out of step with our God. I'm going to give just about a minute of silence here. You can pray. Lord, I pray for us that in our lives we would gladly, joyfully submit to you, our Lord, our King, and come to the table regularly, weekly, to remember your death, to remember the cross and its centrality in our journey. First the cross, then the crown. The power that comes from grabbing our cross, the death that it brings to the flesh and to the wicked impulses that we still have, and enables us to walk in discipleship with you, to be used by you, and Lord, to be reoriented once again to the reality that you are coming back. That is a promise. And Lord, for whatever moldy kind of things that we've been carrying around for a while, God, I pray that there would be broken up soft hearts this morning that would gladly confess to you so as to be free, cleansed and forgiven. Me to set the table, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you are invited, if you're a Jesus person today, to make your way to the communion table. All right, let's take the bread. Lord, the bread, your body, broken for us. So, Lord, we want to say thank you for paying such an extravagant price for us. And there's no clearer demonstration of your love for us than this, that while we're yet sinners, Lord, you died for us. So, Lord, bless the bread as we remember. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's see. Another cup. Lord, thank you that your blood cleanses us from all sin. And so, God, thank you that one day we'll drink this cup, Lord Jesus, with you in your kingdom. And we're going to be united to you in a glorious, glorious kingdom. So until that day, Lord, may we gladly grab our cross and follow you. And so thank you, Lord, for taking those nails into your hands and feet. Now bless the cup as we partake together in your name. Amen. All right, let's drink.